can't really clear your throat without it being amplified to everybody with this headset on. David, could you take my... David, take my one. Yeah, thank you. Lord, we thank you for every member of this church, of your family. Lord, it's special from every generation. And we pray, Lord, that you would, I pray, Lord, that you would take the words I've prepared, Lord, and share them like the broken bread, Lord, to my brothers and sisters this morning. In Jesus' name. Well, as I say, warm welcome to you all if you've not been here before. I am going to share with you a few quotes that were shared with me by Lisa, my wife, and they were quite pertinent, I thought. She just found somewhere, but it was a blessing, actually, to me. I'm going to start. The post on the internet was entitled, How to Move a Church. How to Move a Church. And it's written by a minister's wife in a church in Missouri in the US. And I'll say, I'll read some of what she's written. Just been selected some few paragraphs. And she says this, have you ever tried to move a church? What we've done is pretty crazy, to be honest. We sold a really nice large facility because we couldn't serve the community and reach them with the gospel while being so far away from them. They had a church on the edge of town. They moved into the town so they could serve the community. So she says, so we moved. We went to them. But that's not what this post is about. The post is about moving a church, a whole church. Let me tell you, it's taken months of work. It has been an ongoing process that could not be done without the whole church pitching in whatever way they could. The original congregation that was housed in that large building has been there for nearly 60 years. So you can imagine the amount of stuff we have accumulated over the years. We have constantly circled back to the question, do we need this? And most of the time we don't. If you ever moved house, maybe that's one of the things you should have asked yourself. And that's maybe a question we'll be asking ourselves with this church. And she says, what has surprised me the most is the fellowship born of serving together. And that's a key point, isn't it? We can enjoy fellowship as we serve together, as a body of people here. You know, as we move, and the plan is as we move to Lock Road, stuff will need to be done. Things will need to happen. But there's a bond that is born out of working together. There's a camaraderie that comes about sharing shared work and just being together in a different type of way. You know, we come into our church service and we do the stuff we normally do in church. This would be a bit different. This would be about doing practical things, but sharing still in the work of God, doing practical things. And Nikki shared, I think it was last week, about Nehemiah and the people rebuilding the walls. That was a practical thing. They had to protect Jerusalem, and they all shared in the work, and they gained something. They gained a unity out of sharing in the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after they returned from the captivity in Babylon. And this lady goes on, the church, and we know this, but it bears repeating. The church is never a building or a property or a set of traditions and memories. I repeat that, actually. The church is never a building or a property or a set of traditions and memories. The church is a body, a family, a people knit together through Christ. We can move, relocate, shift our vision, share the gospel, work together, sing together, pray together, and grow together because Christ has made us his own. He has united us to himself and to one another. No matter where we meet, we are his. She ends. So how do you move a church? she says, together. We're moving. Now everything is finalised. Plans are progressing well, and we'll share with you more when we can. And you know we'll be meeting next week at Lock Road for Easter Sunday, a shared service. I'll repeat this at the end of the service, but it's at 10:30 next Sunday morning. We'll be meeting to share an Easter service with Parkstone Baptist Church in that space. So we know we're on the cusp of physically moving. But we know it won't be easy. It won't be plain sailing. We'll have challenges to face, both physical and, I believe, spiritual. If God is leading us in this way, we will face spiritual opposition. We believe we're responding to God's leading, and he will take us forward. Now, we say we want God's leading. Of course we do. But leading infers movement. You play the game, follow the leader. It wouldn't work without movement. The leader has to be followed. Movement has to take place. You have to move. And as God moves and moves us, we have to respond to him. Now, a passage we often look at for leading is how God led the children of Israel as they left Egypt, went into the wilderness, and subsequently and finally into their promised land. And I'm going to take us through some passages here to get to a question I want to ask you. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, the scripture says this: when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, you remember, this is Moses writing this. So maybe God told him when he was fellowshipping with him, this is why I didn't take you this way. He said, because I knew what the children of Israel were going to be like. So, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness up toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you, and you'll carry up my bones with you from there. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So here we see God specifically leading the children of Israel in a certain direction and in a particular way. He said he didn't lead them in the most direct way, and also he led them by appearing to them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. This is the way God showed them the direction they should go. They could see this pillar, and it's difficult for us to visualize because of the way it's described, a cloud that signified his presence and showed them the direction in which they should go and showed them what they should do. That was the mechanism by which God led them, even to the edge of the Red Sea, which, as we know, seemed to be an apparent dead end. He led them there also to show his power and his glory to them. And after, just before they went through the Red Sea, I think the Lord said to Moses, Moses said to the people rather, the Egyptians you see today, you won't see tomorrow. God did an amazing miracle, and he took them there to perform and show them his power, even though he'd already showed them many miracles through the plagues that he'd inflicted on the Egyptians. So he led them to the edge of the Red Sea. And Exodus 14:19 says this: and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, that was the front, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face, which is now the Red Sea is before them, and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, or to the Israelites, so that that one came not near the other all that night. So he separated, he protected them. And it came to pass in verse 24 that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. So we see that God is leading them. He protected them. And he says that he troubled the Egyptians. I don't know. So he fought really for Israel in this way, all through the cloud and the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now they needed God to do this for them. They were learning to follow God. They'd never done this. They'd been in slavery for many, many years. That's how they'd lived. They'd lived as slaves. And this was the beginning of their relationship with God. But later that approach would change as God expected more from them. He led them this way because they were just beginning in their walk with him. But later, as we'll see, he expected them to stand on their own 2 feet a bit more and trust him. So we know that God led them through the Red Sea. And from that time forward, he continued to lead them in the same way. Exodus 40:34 says, "And a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And it says Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory filled the tabernacle. So it's this cloud filling the tabernacle, or the place of worship, where God resided. And in verse 36 of chapter 40, we see it's again repeated, the way the children of Israel were led by the Lord. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. So they saw the cloud moving, going up, and they realized they had to move. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. All they had to do was look at the cloud. They had to look and wait and see what was happening to the cloud. But if the cloud not taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, they could see it throughout all their journeys. And in Numbers 9:22, we read this: "Or whether it were 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud tarried on the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed." So it didn't matter how long it was there, they had to wait until the cloud moved. So the Israelites followed this cloud and they followed this fire, and they ended up doing it for 40 years. This was the way God led them. But remember, he never intended it to be that way. He didn't intend it to last that long. Now, we know God knows everything, and he understood what would happen. But they wandered around in the wilderness because they failed to believe the promise in God taking them into the promised land. Remember, they get very quickly to the edge of the promised land. 12 spies are sent in. 2 say it's going to be great. God's going to be with us. He's going to give us the victory. 10 say there's giants. There's fortified cities. We're never going to make it. And they made everybody despair. And God says, well, look, you don't want to go in. You're not going to trust me. By that time, they should have trusted him. Otherwise, God will not have treated them this way. So if you want to trust me, we'll wait until your next generation come through who will trust me. And you're going to wander around in the wilderness until everybody except Joshua and Caleb of that generation who had believed the Lord were dead. So God still led them. How did he lead them? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire in the wilderness. Imagine doing that though, for 40 years. This is a miraculous thing, seeing God in the clouds on this pillar of fire before you. It's a miraculous thing, right? It wasn't normal. But to the Israelites, what was miraculous had become mediocre. What had been leading had become lethargy. See, when the pillar first appeared, they must have been awed by God's visible presence, his promised guidance, and his protection. But I'm sure over the 40 years they wandered in the desert, that familiarity would have bred contempt. As I said, he did not want them to wander this way. He did not intend them to continue being led this way. He wanted them to move on. He wanted them to obey him and to trust him. He wanted their maturity in their relationship with him. And we read in Corinthians that Paul expected a similar thing from the Corinthian church. He says to them, I wanted to give you meat. I wanted to give you strong meat and doctrine. He said, but you weren't ready for it. I gave you milk. But you're still drinking milk. You're still not mature. And they weren't ready. The children of Israel weren't ready. That challenge always comes to us, doesn't it? Are we ready? And we might know a lot. We might have a good walk with the Lord. Are we ready to put into practice what we know? Not just theory, what we know from Scripture, but apply our theology, if you like. Are we going to apply our Christian lives so that we, as we live our Christian lives, people see the Jesus in us? Are we too safe? Maybe the children of Israel were happy wandering around. They knew what to do. They knew how to follow the cloud. Are we too comfortable? Well, we won't be too comfortable for much longer, I think. Are we too accepting of what we have spiritually? I mean, sometimes a change of location can stir us up. I'm not saying that's the reason we're going there, but there's collateral implications. Makes us maybe focus a little bit more. What is it we want from God? What is we as a church want from God? Are we happy with what we've got now? Are we happy with the level of the presence of God we have? Are we happy with how we exercise the spiritual gifts? So after 40 years of wandering, they came again back, we know this, to the point of entering the land of Canaan, their promised land. And it came back after 40 years. And in Joshua 1, we read this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord says to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, it's written very bluntly, if you like, very matter-of-factly, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Quite straightforward, quite clear. God spoke to Joshua and told him it's time to go in. But he says this as well in verse 6. Be strong, we know this. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land. What a remit, what a challenge for Joshua. He will cause this people to inherit the promised land, to the land that I swore to their fathers. In verse 9, have I not commanded you? God's saying again, I've commanded you to do this. Be strong and courageous, but I've commanded you. Don't be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So Joshua obeyed. He said, the officers of the people in verse 10, verse 11, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take your possession of the land that the Lord your God will give you to possess. He's telling them, this is going to happen in 3 days' time. Go and tell everybody we're going over this Jordan. The next chapter is a chapter of the two spies, where Joshua sends two spies in to spy out the land, specifically Jericho, because that was the first city they would come across as they crossed over the River Jordan. And we know, I won't dwell on that story then. In chapter 3, this is now the time to come to cross over. Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, in verse 14, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. As soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks through the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is near Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the Lord has cut off the Jordan as his priest stood in the Jordan, very much like the Red Sea. There was no water barring their journey into the promised land. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Imagine if you're in Jericho, you must have seen this. And we know from what Rahab said to the spies, he said, the fear of the land is upon everybody because they know what God has done to you, for you. And now they see God doing this again, another miracle. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So they finally, after over 40 years, enter the land of promise that God has promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now I've taken the time to read those accounts in order to ask you one question, and it's this. Where was the pillar of cloud? Where was it? You see, this is how Israel knew where to go. They'd done it for 40 years. Where was it? They knew they had to follow the cloud and the pillar of fire, and they had to go forward when they saw it move. We've read it. When the pillar of cloud rose up, then they left. When it didn't, they stayed where they were. Where were the pillar of cloud and fire? Did they follow the cloud over the Jordan? Did they follow the pillar around Jericho? The last mention of the pillar of cloud is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 15. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle, a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. Wouldn't this be the ideal time, a critical time, to be able to see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? Just like they could at the Red Sea if they were alive at that time. The NLT renders Joshua chapter 3, verses 2 to 4 like this. When you see the Levitical priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you. Stay about half a mile behind them, keeping a clear distance between you and the ark. Make sure you don't come any closer. You see, this translation, to me anyway, emphasizes their means of travel. Often we quote the King James Version. This is just as true, really. We say, you've never been this way before. And it's true, they had never been that way before. They had never operated in that way. Yes, they'd crossed the Red Sea, but they'd never come into the Promised Land. But I believe God was changing the way he led them. Now there would be no more cloud. They followed a cloud for as long as they could remember. But now they needed to keep clear distance to see and follow the ark. That's why it says, stay back so you can see the priests standing in the Jordan. When you see that, then you can go forward. The way they had lived for 40 years had changed. I mean, can you imagine what they were doing? Every morning they probably got up and said, is the cloud on the tabernacle? Was there a lookout? I mean, what if they got moved in the middle of the night? They would have had to get up and go. They must have lived in a constant readiness to pack up and go. God was moving them, and it was time for them to move. But he wasn't doing it in the same way anymore. We don't see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire leading God's people now. And he didn't see it from that time onwards, in my belief. You could make an argument, perhaps, that somehow it still stayed over the tabernacle. But as regards leading, they were told to look at the priests. Look where they were. And when you see this, then you go over. You see, the Lord was still with them, but he was no longer in that cloud. Now it was up to them to act in faith, to take possession, and to obey and believe him. They weren't ready to do that when they just left Egypt. But now they were. The book of Joshua starts with God telling Joshua, go and possess the land. It was his time. Worship was still central. The ark, what they had to look at, signifying worship, was still central. They were still meant to be worshippers of God. But never again do we at least read of them following a pillar of cloud around the promised land. They had a war to win. They had battles to fight in order to possess what God had promised them. Was God still with them? Yes, he was. Did he still perform the miraculous? Yes, he did. I mean, the very next battle is an example of the miraculous, where the walls fell down just because they marched around the walls of Jericho. God was still with them. But what he'd done for 40 years, he stopped doing that day because God was leading them in a different way. He was still God. He never changed. But he was leading them in a different way. It didn't mean he wasn't with them. It didn't mean he wouldn't protect them or fight for them. But now it was different. Now they were mature. Now they had to fight. Now they had to exercise faith and believe that God had given them this promised land. If you like, act maturely as the people of God. God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8, follow the book. He says, this book of the law, this is the book that Moses wrote. This book of the law, this would have been his basis, his rule book, if you like, as he led the people around. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Don't follow the cloud, it's not going to be there. Follow the book, follow the law, follow what's been written down for you. God didn't do it in the same way with Joshua as he did with Moses. Personnel change, tasks change, methods may change, but God remains the same. And it's always been that way. Until the church age, God had led and spoken in many different ways. In Hebrews 1, we read this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son. So he's saying, you know, we had some prophets which God spoke through, trying to lead the people, but now he's not speaking through prophets. He is in this day spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh, the Lord Jesus, or the God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. What a thing to be able to write. What about John? I mean, John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John is amazing. He writes in such a different way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The living God became flesh, incarnate. And Jesus just said, follow me. It's time to follow me. He wasn't the cloud. He said, follow me. He replaced, if you like, Moses' cloud, the incarnate God. But then Jesus said, John 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, this is just before his crucifixion, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We've been told to follow him. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus then says to him those immortal words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he goes on in verse 16 to say, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Earlier in John, he says, if anyone's thirst, let him come unto me, and I will give him rivers of living water that will flow through him. He says, this spake he of the Spirit, which is what Jesus is referring to now. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, given to the church, so the church can be the church, so that you can be empowered to live the life that the Lord Jesus has called you to live. In 16:13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, or he will lead you into all truth. We have the Spirit of God to guide us as well. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. And this is what we know the work of the Spirit is, that he will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ is not a work of the Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So now, We are in the church age. The church was the inception of the church in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, filling of the Holy Spirit. What do we have to lead us and guide us now? Is it a cloud? Is it the prophets? Is it even the physical presence of the Lord Jesus? We know it's not. He doesn't physically stand among us. We have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God to guide us. The Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Scripture and the anointing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They must go together. There's many things you could say about that, but the Holy Spirit gives life to the Word and He reveals its truth. He said He will reveal all truth. He will lead you into all truth. And the Word of God provides a framework. It grounds us and keeps us from wandering into error. We are called a Pentecostal church. We believe in the baptism and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in order to actually even be the church, it refers back to Acts chapter 2, at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit filled the apostles and turned them from fearful people in an upper room into bold ministers of the gospel, which meant many people were saved by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. For the church to really be the church, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Individually. Now, obviously, we want the presence of God as we come together. But it's up to us. Jesus said, if a group of people come to me, no, he said, if anyone comes to me, he's thirsty. We have to come individually. We have to be thirsty. We have to be seeking God. We have to see what he's got for us. And as a church, though, we must not lose that identity. We must seek the infilling of his Holy Spirit in order to be the church. No matter whether we're here, Lock Row, wherever we are, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to speak the gospel and be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of our vision is to see the very presence of God come in revival power by the Holy Spirit. We must not settle for the dead letter. Jesus said in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So he's talking to the Pharisees. They had this rule book. They had the law. And they were trying to follow it. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who reveals the real truth of what you've got written down there. They've added lots of stuff to it. But in this church age, in order for God's kingdom to advance, we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It was really good to hear tongues spoken last week. We were talking about it yesterday. And the interpretation of tongues. So there's a challenge to all of us, and I include myself in that. Where are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Am I operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? We believe they didn't cease at the time of the apostles. We believe that God still works through his Holy Spirit and he still wants to exercise gifts, not for your individual glory, but for the benefit of the body of Christ. That's why they're given. And that's why it's written in the word that we have. So to conclude, the analogy is clear. I don't want to take it too far. We're not going into our promised land as such. But God is moving us. I believe that. What we've done for over 40 years won't be the same. The foundations will remain the same because God doesn't change. Like we've said, he still desires worship in spirit and in truth. But we should probably expect God to do different things because he is internal. He is not limited to ways of doing things. Like the building of Nehemiah's wall, we will have to fight and we will have to believe and we will have to come together. We don't know all the details. Just like the Israelites could not predict how they could win their first battle. How could they even understand how they were going to win that battle against Jericho? They had to go through the Jordan to start with. They had to take that first step. They couldn't predict what was going to happen. There's a fictional quote. I've been reading a book about, I don't know how I got onto this, but reading a fictional biography of Cicero, he was a Roman consul. That was the highest position a senator could rise to before the emperors came in. It was that time in the Roman history. And it was a story, a fictional account of how he does this. And this quote was written in the book. So it's not, as I say, it's fictional, it's not real, but it did strike something for me, because sometimes I like to plan based on, hey, we're going to get to there, therefore I can do this. I need to know this is going to happen so I can do that, which normally that's fine. But he said this, sometimes, he said, summing up a discussion with an aphorism I have never forgotten, if you find yourself stuck in politics, the thing to do is start a fight. Start a fight even if you do not know how you're going to win it, because it's only when the fight is on and everything is in motion that you can hope to see your way through. And that's not naturally me. It's like, take the step, get involved, then you'll find, when you're in it, how to get out the other side or how to achieve what you need to achieve. Now, we can say we walk as it's a life of faith. We walk step by step. And that is still true, isn't it? And when we started engaging with those at Lock Road, we really didn't know where it would take us. For me, the discussions were convoluted, took forever. And like I say, I like to plan, and I like to understand where this is going. But God has brought us to this point over more than 2 years. And he will lead us. And we won't know what's around the corner, but he does. That was the same for every person who walks with God, I think, is probably true. But you can see for the people of Israel, they didn't know what was around the corner, but God knew what was coming. We've come, if you like, to the banks of the Jordan. We don't know what waits on the other side, but we do know, as for them, that God is always with his people. He is always with us. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. Now, a point of clarity, just to finish. The purpose of God in choosing Israel was for them to display his character and who he is, his glory, to the surrounding nations. They failed to do that because they, in fact, turned to the gods of the other nations. Our purpose is not to occupy a building. Our purpose is not to occupy our building. Our purpose as the church is to reveal Jesus to the world around us, filled with the Spirit of God, and displaying the glory of God. It's up to God where he helps us to do that. But our purpose as the church is to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we may be witnesses, as Jesus said, in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of Parkstone, if you like. That's never changed. But the way God leads us might. He still leads us through the Spirit. He still leads us through the Word. But if the way things are done might change, but we know he's always with us. How do you move a church? God does it. Amen. Lord, I thank you that you are with us. I thank you that we often quote that promise, you will never leave us or forsake us. We come humbly before you. We ask for your direction and guidance. We act according to what we believe is right. And Lord, we know when we do that, that you will be with us. We know we might have to fight. We know that we have to exercise obedience and faith. We know that we're going to have to trust you and trust each other. But we know as we do that, you will lead us forward in the way that you want to. We pray, God, in the weeks, months, and years to come, it will become evident by the witness of the church, not just our church, Lord, not just Calvary Pentecostal Church, but the kingdom of God would be advanced. Every church, Lord, would put aside its differences and preach Jesus. Lord, we pray as we do what we believe is right, that we will see fruit, much fruit. And Lord, the promises you've made to us will be fulfilled in your good timing. In Jesus' name, amen.